Well, last week we looked at verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1, which revealed to us the wonders of the incarnation, of the Word become flesh, so that we could see the glory of God, and so that we could know the Father more closely, more clearly, and more completely than ever before. Well, today we're going to transition to a new section. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34. And if you've been around here for a while, you know that's a lot of verses for me. And you're probably chuckling inside, wondering if we're really going to get to them all. Well, that is the plan, but you can be praying as I go if it seems like I'm lagging behind. But I'll warn you, the first part takes, it is. We spend a little more time in the first part, and then we'll really pick up speed on the second half. So just so you're not confused as to what's happening or concerned. Well, in this section, we're given a more detailed record of the testimony of John the Baptist. And here we find Jesus referred to in four main ways. He's referred to as the Christ, as the Lamb of God, as the Spirit baptizer, and as the Son or Chosen One of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get there. So, because we have much to cover, would you please join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at those titles and the impact that they should have on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to meet with you and to hear from you. We are here to hear your Spirit speaking your truth to the hearts of your people through your word. I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, he would be seen so clearly for who he is and how magnificent and wonderful that he is, that all of us would be moved, that those who are here this morning that don't yet know you because they haven't trusted him as their crucified Savior and resurrected Lord, that your Spirit would do a miraculous work in their hearts to open their eyes, to give them eyes to see Jesus for who he is and to see themselves clearly in his light, that they might know how much they need him and how much they need you. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that his majesty and his greatness, his glory, full of grace and truth, that as we look at these titles, that we would be filled with wonder and awe and hearts that are brimming with worship, and that worship would spill out through every aspect of our lives, through our words, through our actions, in a million different ways, in a million different places. Lord, please change us and make us more like him, that we might live more like him in this world and bring your light to those who need it. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles and follow along with me as we begin by reading verses 19 through 23. It says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John the Baptist, he was calling people to repent and to be baptized because, as he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what was taking place. That's what the people were hearing in the areas all around Judea and Jerusalem, and it was causing no small stir. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we can see this when it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." I mean, this is massive. This was unseen. And you gotta remember that, I mean, the last time anyone spoke with the authority of a prophet was about 400 years earlier. And so there had been silence. I mean, nothing. You know, like when you wake up in the morning, for you fishermen, you go out and you look at the lake or the river, and it's just glassy calm. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this meteorite just slams into the middle of it. And boosh! Now there's a voice. Now there's authority. Now there's power. And they see it impacting not just one person or two people or three people. They see crowds and crowds of people. People who had just been sitting, who had been wondering, who had been waiting. Now they're responding. And they're all going out to John, to the Jordan River, so that they can be baptized. They're confessing their sins and being baptized by him in the river. So, I mean, when you have that many people responding to some really unknown, unlettered, uneducated, uncredentialed religious figure, well, the credentialed religious figures, the ones in official positions of authority, they've got to figure out what's going on here, because this is affecting everyone. It's affecting all the people they know. And so they send this official religious delegation from Jerusalem to find out exactly who does this guy think he is. And in verse 20, John the Baptist responds to their question as clearly and emphatically as possible. He responds by telling them who he is not. Verse 20 says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" You see, many people were expecting this Christ figure to appear at some point. There were high expectations that someone like that would come. And so it was very natural for people to immediately think, especially in light of the massive response and the power and the authority with which he spoke, that maybe this is him. And I mean, right off the bat, it's like, they don't even tell us exactly what the question was. It's like John is rushing to the denial so fast that he wants people to see that John was under no pretenses or illusions that he was the Christ. He denies emphatically. I mean, look at that. Do you notice how awkward this verse is? It's awkward because he's being emphatic here. It says, "He confessed, he did not deny, he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" That's just another way of saying, "I am not the Christ." Right? I mean, bold, underline, italicize. There should be no doubts about this. And here is where we get our first title: Christ, the Christ. And what does John mean by this word? Some people honestly but mistakenly assume that Christ was the last name of Jesus, because you see it like that all throughout Scripture. And I know when I first read the Bible and was completely unaware of all this stuff, I mean, you read Jesus Christ, you're like, well, Matt Leavesley, Jesus Christ, that makes sense to me, right? But that's not what that word is pertaining to. This is not his last name. It is a title, a title. And we can see that really clearly at the end of the gospel in chapter 20 when the Apostle John writes in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," that he is the Christ. Now, a lot of times in Scripture, they shorthand that and just say Jesus Christ when they refer to him, because this title is so central to his identity. I mean, the word Jesus is loaded with meaning, but so is this word Christ. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more closely. What this word means is it's pertaining to someone who has a certain title and fulfills a very specific role in accomplishing God's plans for his chosen people. The Greek word for Christ means anointed one, and it is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. In the Old Testament, the custom of anointing someone with oil usually indicated that God had chosen and set that person apart for a specific role or task. For instance, in Exodus 28:41, God is speaking to Moses, and he tells him that he shall anoint Aaron and his sons, that's who's referred to there, and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve as priests. In 2 Samuel 2:4, it says, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So we see that priests and kings would have oil poured over their heads, and it would run down their face and down their beards. And this was a symbolic gesture to represent God's favor upon them and his presence over them, to use them to fulfill and accomplish a certain purpose. They were chosen by God for this purpose, and that marked them apart and kind of set them aside for that in a very observable way. And as interesting as those two verses are, giving us some examples of that, the passage which is probably most relevant to us today is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Listen to what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, why is this passage so important? Well, this one is really, really important because in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, Jesus read that exact passage out loud in the synagogue, and then he said this: "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, you know that passage in Isaiah 60, verse 1? It's talking about me. I'm the anointed one. I am the Christ. Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, chosen by God to be our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And he brings us good news of all the blessings of salvation which he has secured for us through his death and resurrection. Now, the religious leaders thought that John might be that long-awaited deliverer, but he was not. And he stated that quite emphatically. And I mean, think about this. If you're those religious leaders and you go to a guy like John, who's obviously got the most successful ministry that, you know, has been seen the last 400 years, including your ministry combined, he's impacting and affecting and God's moving and using him more than he's used everybody else. And you're thinking, this guy's got to be the Christ. If he's anything, that's what he's got to be. And he goes, no, I'm not. I mean, you're thinking to yourself, well, if this is what's happening with someone who's not even the Christ, what's going to happen when the Christ really shows up? And that's what John is going to point him to. But before they get there, we see that the Christ was not the only figure who was foretold, whose arrival was foretold in the Old Testament. In Malachi 4:5, the Lord also said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So, in our passage, they want to know if John, if he's not the Christ, is he this Elijah? And as far as John is aware, he is not. He's John, not Elijah. And so John honestly answers, no. Then they ask John if he is the prophet. Now, this refers to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses told the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So, all these years, ever since Moses, so we're going back several hundred years before even the end of the prophet speaking, you go all the way back to Moses, and this prophet was foretold that would come like Moses, someone with the power and the authority and who had a relationship with God that was so close and so personal, someone like Moses. And for all those hundreds of years, everybody was in agreement, that person hasn't shown up yet. They were waiting. And so they want to know, are you this prophet that Moses talked about? And Elijah tells them that he's not that prophet either. But this delegation, I mean, this mission isn't going so well, right? They were sent out to get this answer. Who is this guy? And so far, all they know is who he's not. And so they can't just go back to the people that sent them without an answer. So they ask him once again, who are you? What do you say about yourself? And he replies in verse 23 by saying, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Right here, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where the original prophet, Isaiah, is metaphorically calling for an improvement to the road system to prepare for the mighty work that the Lord will do when he brings his people out of exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And in the same vein, John is calling the people of Israel to prepare themselves for the arrival of the Lord's anointed one who will deliver his people from their captivity to the powers of sin and Satan. But John's answer doesn't really explain why he's calling all of these individual Jews to repent and be baptized. That was totally new. That was something that had never been done before. People had baptized themselves, actually, for ritual cleansing and for other purposes, but never in conjunction with repentance or at the hand of someone else. Jews had never done that. So in verses 24 through 28, it says, gives us this little bit of information about the delegation. Says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John answers this question by pointing out that his baptism, it's just with water. The baptism is itself, the water, it isn't anything all that special. But it was meant to prepare the people for the coming of God's anointed one, who was so much more important than John and would do something so much greater than John, that John the Baptist, this amazing figure that nobody had seen in 400 years, this prophet of God, that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who was coming, the true Christ. There was a rabbinic saying from around that time, and here's what it said. "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." Meaning that would be below, it would be too degrading to ask a rabbi's disciple to take his shoes off for him. And back then, I don't know about you guys, but even around here in the summer, you're walking around in your Birkenstocks and your sandals. By the time you're done, you get home, you take those things off, you go, "Whoa, I don't even want these feet to touch the floor. They're so dirty," right? Well, over there, it was even worse. But John the Baptist says that he would not only be willing to stoop to untie Christ's sandal, but that it would be an honor of which he was not worthy. Think about that. That's what John thought of this Jesus that was coming. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think of this Jesus? Do you think that he's just a nice guy or a good teacher? Is that all he is to you? Or do you understand that he is the promised Christ, the anointed one of God, God's ultimate anointed prophet, priest, and king, the Lord himself, God made man, our creator and our deliverer? Do you see him as he is, as he's revealed to us in the inspired words of Scripture? And if we say that Jesus is the Christ, if we accept and agree with that revelation, well, then we have to ask ourselves, do we back it up by the way we witness to his greatness in both word and deed? John the Baptist thought the Christ was so magnificent that he dedicated his entire life to serving him. He lived in the wilderness. He wore clothing that was made of rough animal skins. You know what he ate? Wild honey. Don't sound so bad. And locusts. Locusts, that was his source of protein in the wilderness where he lived. In the desert, alone, away from people. But to John, it was an honor. It was a privilege to be able to do those things and to live in that manner, to have his entire life dedicated to preparing the people for the coming of the Christ. He dedicated his entire life to him, and John saw even the most menial and humbling tasks as being an undeserved honor. Is that how you see your service to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to humble yourself to the very lowest of lows if it means you get to bring him even the tiniest degree of pleasure, honor, or glory? Are you willing to change the diapers? And I'm not just talking about the pee-pee diapers. I'm talking about the blowouts. Are you willing? I'm looking at a few particular people here that I know have opportunities for this, and I'm looking at myself. Are you willing to get right in there and to do something like that? Are you willing to clear the hair out of the drain in the shower because there's such a wad of nastiness down there that the water's starting to back up? Are you willing to go in there with your needle-nose pliers and start tugging and pulling and waiting to see what sort of creature from the Blue Lagoon comes out of there? Are you willing to do that? On a more serious note, are you willing to be ridiculed and even rejected by important people in your life because you serve Christ above all else? If not, it may be because when you're doing those things or thinking about doing them, you're not really thinking about who you're ultimately serving. You're thinking it just needs to get done. It's just another task. You're thinking, oh, I'll do this for my child, or I'll do this for my spouse or my family, or I'll do this for this person. And that's all fine and well to a degree, but it can't end there. As Christians, everything we do, we're called to do it for the Lord. And when we really, really make that connection, well, now we're in the place of John the Baptist, and we can say, I'm not even worthy to change that diaper for Jesus and his sake. I'm not even worthy to face this ridicule and this persecution. I am blessed to be able to receive that for the sake of my Lord. And if we're not seeing Jesus as that magnificent so that we see that as an honor instead of a burden, then it means that we haven't really come to understand how special God's anointed one truly is. And we need to go back through our Bibles to see just how amazing he is and all the remarkable things that he's done for us in our salvation. And we'll get a better picture of that right here and right now as we look at these next few titles, which come in rapid succession. So this is where things really pick up the pace. Please look at verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Here John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And while this is a very familiar term to most Christians, it's actually pretty difficult to pinpoint any single Old Testament reference that John might be alluding to that would include both a lamb and taking away the sins of a particular people. It's hard to narrow it right down without some sort of questions, because it usually fits pretty well in a number of scenarios, but not perfectly in any single one of them. Now, a number of ways that you could understand this, there's at least 7 different ways. First, you could understand it as referring to the Passover lamb, or the lamb of Isaiah chapter 53, or the lamb of the daily sacrifices, or the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11, or the triumphant lamb of the apocalyptic writings that had already been written around that time, that were expecting this deliverer who would, you know, kick butt and take names and execute judgment, but he was coming as a conquering warrior lamb. We see that in non-inspired apocalyptic writings around that time. And then later, we also see it in the book of Revelation. Maybe that's what it's referring to here in a sense. Number 6, it could be the God-provided lamb of Genesis 22 when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, but then God provided, it was technically a ram in the thickets. And that's where there's like parts of it that's like, whoa, it's so close, but it's kind of a little different too. Or number 7, it could have been the lamb of a guilt or a sin offering, though lambs weren't the most common animal that was used in sin offerings. And even on the Day of Atonement, they would use a goat and send the goat out into the wilderness. And some people argue, well, goat, lamb, it's close enough, but it's not quite exactly the same. Now, personally, I think that John is communicating a unique revelation that he received from God. Remember, God spoke to John the Baptist. God told John the Baptist things that nobody else had heard yet. He was giving new revelation to John the Baptist. And I think that John is probably relaying a unique revelation which he had received from God, and that's why he could say this without any hesitation whatsoever. God himself told John, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." However, I think that within that phrase and that concept, it takes all of these different instances. There's a pattern here that you see of sacrifices and sin being removed on the basis of an innocent sacrifice. Many times a lamb, sometimes other animals that had, you know, not willfully done anything wrong. And you see that connection there. And I think this is encompassing that whole slew of illustrative sacrifices from the Old Testament. But it's especially focusing on number 1 and number 2. Number 1 and 2. For example, in Isaiah 53:7, it says, speaking of God's chosen servant, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" So right there, we see very clearly a lamb being pictured as a substitutionary sacrifice which delivers God's people from the penalty that they deserve for their transgression, their breaking of his laws. And then after the crucifixion of Jesus, in verses like 1 Corinthians 5:7, we explicitly find this, that Christ is referred to as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover lamb. And what does John say in our passage that this sacrificial lamb of God does? Well, John the Baptist says, he takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does that phrase mean? I mean, there's a loaded phrase if you ever had one. Well, following in the footsteps of John the Baptist, let's begin by saying what it does not mean, right? It certainly does not mean that everyone's sins are automatically forgiven no matter what they believe or how they live, simply because Jesus died on the cross. And we know that's the case because already in our study of John chapter 1, verse 12, he stressed the necessity, the absolute necessity to believe in Christ in order to receive his benefits and become children of God. You had to believe. There has to be belief. And in chapter 3, in the future of our study here, Jesus is going to show that anyone who does not believe in the Son of God is in a position of condemnation by default. Not a position of forgiveness by default, but condemnation. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So only those who identify with Christ by believing in him can lay claim to the benefits that his sacrifice provides. And our verse in John 1:29 tells us that the benefits of that sacrifice will not be limited to the Jewish race, but they are intended for all kinds of people throughout the whole world who will believe on Jesus as their sacrificial substitute. As it says in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, from the whole world." Not just one place, not just one people, but the whole world. Edward Clink, he puts it this way, and I think this is just a beautiful summary. Looking back to the Old Testament and now to Christ, he says, "The sacrificial act has narrowed from many lambs to one lamb. And yet its benefits have broadened from one nation to the whole world." Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins today? As the one sent by the Father and who willingly sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the infinite penalty and endure the holy wrath that sinners like you and I deserve? Are you trusting in his sacrifice? Or do you think that your imperfect sacrifices can somehow earn you favor with a God who deserves and who requires absolute perfect obedience? Please, do not wager your eternity on the merit of your own imperfect performances. That is lunacy. Instead, base it on the perfect performance of the spotless Lamb of God, who was anointed by God to do the job that you are incapable of doing. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. And if you have not yet trusted him to do that, then I would urge you today, before you even leave this building, before the sermon's even done, right where you're at, in your quietness of your own heart, that you would pray to God and that you would confess your sins to him and that you would trust in Jesus Christ as your crucified Savior and resurrected Lord. Because as it says in Acts 4:12, there is no salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus or nothing, because God only provided one spotless lamb. Now let's look at verses 30 through 33. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here we see the other side of the coin. Not only is Jesus the one who secures our forgiveness through his sacrifice on the cross, but he's also the one to whom the Father gives the Spirit without measure, and who has the power and authority to baptize others with that Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:38, the apostles also emphasized this in their preaching when they said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And when John says, the apostle John, when he writes, and well, John the Baptist says, and the apostle John writes, that the Spirit remained on Jesus, that is a really big deal. That's in there for a reason. It's because in the Old Testament, the Spirit's anointing would come and go. It would be given for a time and then most often removed. But not so with Jesus. As Mr. Klink explains once again, the verb remained is best understood as a consummative or perfective aorist, which implies the result is permanent. It remained indefinitely, forever. This is also seen to fulfill such passages as Isaiah 11:2, which says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So Jesus possessed the fullness of the Spirit. And in John 15:26, he told his disciples that after his resurrection, he would send that Spirit to him. And after the resurrection, in Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples again that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then in Acts 2, we see what he was promising them. We see that take place. We see that baptism in the abundance of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then later in the New Testament, in the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we learn that all believers, all of them are baptized in the Spirit when they are saved and become members of the body of Christ. It all happens at the same time. It says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. No exceptions. And that Spirit will never leave us. Just as it remained on Jesus, and we are now united to Christ by faith, it remains in us. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That inheritance is something we don't get until we get to glory. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee we're going to get it. Which means the Holy Spirit, to be a guarantee, is going to be there the whole time. Not only just as some sign of God's promise or guarantee, because the Spirit is the means by which God makes sure that we're preserved, that we have everything we need to grow in our walk with Him and to serve Him and follow Him and make sure that we get to glory. If it wasn't for the Spirit, we wouldn't stay. We wouldn't continue to believe. It's the Spirit's work in our life that gets us from the point of conversion and new birth to the point of glorification and fellowship with God for all eternity. And you'll notice at the very end of that, it says, to the praise of His glory. God has staked the very praise of His glory on the guarantee of that final accomplishment. Now you see why John the Baptist was like, hey, I baptize with water. But wait until you see what kind of baptism the Christ is going to give in light of what he's accomplished through his sacrificial death as a lamb. So much greater, so much more amazing, so much more powerful than anything John could possibly do. And now we come to our last title. In verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, if you look at the NIV translation of the Bible or the New English translation, you will see this: "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." There's a slightly different ending there. Why is that? Well, the reason for that discrepancy is that we have several ancient Greek manuscripts that have the first reading, and we have several other very good manuscripts that have the second reading. And then we have a number of other manuscripts that seem to be trying to make the two correspond to one another, and so they come up with all sorts of readings that try and combine the two in some way. So throughout John and the rest of Scriptures, you will see in many places that Jesus is clearly and unequivocally stated to be the Son of God. You will also see him clearly and unequivocally stated to be the chosen one of God. So this issue does not change any major teaching of the Bible. It's not like his identity as either one of these things depends on this particular phrase in question. But for our purposes, as we study through this chapter, our question is, what did John originally write? And while there's some very good external evidence to support either reading, it is very hard to explain why Son of God, if that had been original, why that would have ever been changed to Chosen One, which is a much harder reading. For that reason and other contextual reasons, I think that Chosen One is probably what John originally wrote. And if you'd like to know more about that, it's a very interesting field of study, and there's a lot that goes into why they made that decision, why some people made that decision or some the other one. I printed out 10 copies. It's a front and back sheet of paper just on that particular issue. And it's from the NET Bible, which is a specific Bible that's focused on translator, specific issues involved in translation. And so they explained why they gave the version they gave, and they gave the one that I also think is probably most original. Now, we have already seen, let's look at the contextual reason here. We've already seen that John loves to quote from Isaiah, as he's already referenced Isaiah chapter 40, and probably alluded to chapter 53 and 61 as well. So it would make sense for him to once again draw our attention to Isaiah, where in verse 1 of chapter 42, we find the concept of the Spirit and God's chosen one connected very closely. Look at what it says. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights," which also ties on to Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then it says, "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." So, those are our titles. We've seen all four of them now. Let's just summarize and put them all together. Jesus is the chosen one who has been anointed. He's the Christ. He's been anointed with the Spirit to fulfill God's plan to die as a sacrificial lamb. This is to take away the sins of the world in order that God's chosen people would be forgiven and then baptized with the Spirit, who provides all they need to enjoy life with God. The Spirit gives us power for witness, for works of service, and for walking with God on a daily basis. He changes our hearts, our desires, our thinking, our tone of voice, the words we use, and the actions we take. He is our comforter and convictor. He is our encourager and our exhorter. He is our sealer and keeper and leader and the guarantee of our full and final salvation. And all these benefits are ours by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the anointed of God, the Lamb of God, the Spirit baptizer, and the chosen one of God. But maybe just as importantly, the one whose sandals not a single person in this room is worthy to untie. And yet, he served us. He gave his life so we could be forgiven. He died a horrible, brutal, humiliating death on a cross as a criminal for us, so that we could become royal children of God who receive the gift of eternal life and all the blessings of the Spirit to be enjoyed both now and forevermore. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy. But he is. And he has seen fit to save and to bless. So we must respond with a life of grateful prayer and praise and service. So would you please join me as we turn to him in prayer right now and prepare our hearts to sing his praises. Heavenly Father, your Son is so amazing and magnificent as our Christ, as our Lamb of God, as the one who baptizes in the Spirit, and as your chosen one, Lord, who has come to bring justice to the nations, who died on the cross so that your justice could be fulfilled and rebels like us could be forgiven and adopted into your family and blessed beyond our wildest imaginations. Every blessing that we experience here and that even we've heard shared during our sharing time earlier today, as wonderful as those blessings are, they are but a drop in the bucket of the ocean of your mercy and grace and goodness and all that Christ has accomplished and acquired and secured for his people. It will take all eternity for us to even begin to scratch the surface of what those blessings are. And we are not worthy of it, Lord. And yet you have seen fit by your grace to bestow them on us anyway. We pray that you would bestow them on other people, Lord, who may be listening to this today, who also are not worthy. That they would be under no confusion that we somehow think we are better. We are not. You are better, though. Infinitely better. And you can make us into different people. Into forgiven children of God who are being changed into your image day by day as we behold your glory. Thank you so much. Thank you for this last opportunity we have to be gathered together this morning to sing your praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.